Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. And so there's also one group of people we didn't pray for. If you remember the Muslims who were attacked in Quebec City. We pray that the Lord really blesses those who lost dear ones and so on. And we pray especially that the Lord will touch them with the salvation of Yeshua, right? And so our prayers are with them. So let's open up our scriptures now to Numbers chapter 11. Now we are at a time when the nation of Israel began her journey towards the Holy Land. She was ready, very well organized. All her needs were met, food, water, even clothing. We read that their clothes actually never worn out and their sandals never worn out. God was with them and visibly so, day and night, and they were not far off at all from their destination. A few more days and they would have been in the land and would have begun their work or spreading the good news. They would have been blessed. However, while a bright and successful future was traced for them, sin came in the way and things did not work out as they should have. And her story, while so long ago, begins to be a familiar one. We have begun to see that some embarked in a campaign of sabotage. They started to complain. It got off at the outskirts of the camp and reached, it seems, even the tent, because we read in verse 10 that Moses heard the people weeping through their families, everyone at the door of his tent, as if each one of them, they were out all at once with one voice and whined about something. It was not always clear what they whined about, but they whined, they complained. By this time, a wind of discontentment, of dissatisfaction, had already spread its tear and reached the hearts of even the highest in the leadership. We're going to see that even Aaron and Miriam, you know, it was not enough that Moses was discouraged by the people. Now his own brother and sister turned against him. And then it also reached some of the strongest and wisest men in Israel, 10 of them, who were sent to spy the land. But they came back with such a bad and gloomy report of the gift of God. So the whole nation did not go in at all. You know, by this time they were so close to the destination, but so far away from God, this generation never made it. Only 2 out of 12 spies gave a good report. These were the only ones of this generation to finally get into the promised land 40 years later. And when we look back, these events leaves us with many questions to ponder on. Why didn't God stop this evil at its core? Why did he allow it to spread? And why so long? 40 years, and these episodes here are not isolated ones. Many more are to come. Why so many judgments? You know that at the end, close to 1,200,000 people died during this journey. All of those who were 20 years older were not allowed to enter the land. And remember that because they began with one complaint. But the history of Israel is really a diary of the workings of sin in the life of a person, while our great and wonderful God follows that person and tries to save him or her every step of the way. In this way, by the way, this story, Israel's story again, speaks of our own story. You know, at the end of these 40 years, Moses wrote this moving psalm, Psalm 90. As he looked back, of all these people, of all these complaints, of this death, he says to God, he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." This is what these journeys, memoirs report to us. Moses spoke of our iniquity, our sin, and looking at it from this perspective, this history contains a wealth of information, of teaching, of admonition for us. For we do not have to wait 40 years anymore, right? When the blessing is at arm's reach. So this morning, it is my prayer that we will see past these sins and perceive our salvation, our Yeshua, Jesus, who always stands at the end of every word to guide us and to protect us. Now, last time we looked at this passage, we've seen how Moses reached the end of his rope as a leader. And he was so discouraged, he was so disappointed. The next passage we're about to read, here we're going to see that he lost much of his faith and confidence in his ministry. Let's see the extent of this discouragement. Let's read verses 21 to 23. And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said," and he's speaking to God here, "yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Now many interpretations were given on this passage, at least 10 different ones, to try to explain Moses' words here. You know, the majority believe that Moses lost faith completely so, and that he spoke arrogantly to God. But this is the man of God, the man of whom God actually will soon speak as the faithful in all my household in the next chapter. Moses, I want to tell you, was not hafty, he was not arrogant, but he was frustrated. He never lost his faith in God, but in the people he was shepherding. And here he came to the conclusion that nothing will satisfy them anymore. How could it be, after so many gifts given, after so many miracles performed, and here he tells God that sending them quails will be of no avail. Even if they slaughter and eat all the cattle they have, even if God would offer them all the fish of the sea, they won't be satisfied. This is what Moses is saying. And what he faced was at its lowest ever. Moses was not completely in the wrong. Indeed, the majority of the people never repented. History tells us so. And God does not seem to disagree with him. Doesn't disagree with his assessment. But he gives him a mighty answer in verse 23. He says, now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Despite the rebellion, I believe that God here assures Moses that all the promises he previously gave him will surely come to pass, regardless of what the majority does or says. These promises affirm that the nation of Israel will eventually reach the land, occupy it, and live in peace and do her work of evangelism. God assures Moses of the coming messianic times, of the coming millennium, something, by the way, that is latent today. This point is that it is not because the majority of people refuse God that the whole nation is damned. Do you know that that was Paul's argument? In Romans chapter 3, verse 3, he says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And here we see the faithfulness of God. It is not because some and even the majority do not believe that God was about to drop his promises and forsake the nation. The majority does not dictate the truth. In fact, that is so thoroughly biblical. Whether one looks at the history of Israel or that of her sister, the church, both histories show that the true Israel, the true church, the true believers, which are called the remnant, means a small, are those who are doing the will of God, are those who are already, who have already entered the rest with Yeshua. And looking at the depth of Moses' discouragement, this sets precedence in the spiritual world. Spiritual leaders do get discouraged. And so much so, because the battle, by the way, is spiritual. Always spiritual. You know, I read that according to a Forbes article titled Ranking the 9 Toughest Leadership Roles, written about just 2 years ago, it lists the pastoral among some of the most difficult leadership positions, along with CEOs, mayors, and university presidents. Pastors are in the 5th position of the toughest job. Now, I'm not saying this so that you feel bad for me. On the other hand, if you feel bad for me, you can come and see me later, right? But listen now to some of these other statistics that I found. In a recent release study by Lifeway Research about pastors who left the pastorate before they were retirement age, they say that 50% of pastors do not stay past 5 years in the same church because they feel the people's expectations were too high. And Moses fits so well these statistics. It was not even 2 years for him that he wanted out, remember? Furthermore, 54% of those pastors who left said that church members had attacked them personally. That sounds so much like what they did to Moses. In fact, they wanted to kill Moses. And the study further says that 20% of pastors leave the job because of burnout. That is so much the passage we just read about Moses. For this is what Moses was going through, a burnout, and he was speaking to God. Furthermore, 40% of these pastors who left said that they changed their calling. They just went to do another job. And many of them did leave because it affected their families, and so it is so much like Moses, who wanted to leave as well, and whose family, as we will see in the next chapter, was also attacked. And it is true that the battle is so fierce that many men of God in the scriptures felt the weight of the spiritual war. By the way, if you're in ministry, you know what I'm talking about, but don't be discouraged. Let me mention to you Elijah. Him too thought that he was the only one left in Israel, like Moses, who thought that the cause was completely lost for Israel. It was just after this great victory at Mount Carmel that Elijah heard that one individual, Jezebel, who was out to kill him. And at this point, you know what he did? He went down to Mount Sinai to find God, and there he told them that he wanted to die, just like Moses, right? You know, circumstances are so much like those of Moses. After seeing the miracles of Exodus, he also lost confidence. You know, it was C.S. Lewis who once said, if Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, it would be discouragement. It is said the devil once decided to go out of business, and he offered his tools for sale. By the way, never go out of business. It's just a story, right? So they were attractively displayed. So you had the tool of trickery, hatred, jealousy, malice, deceit, and many other evil tools, each marked with a price. But in the center was a wedge shape, much-worn tool priced higher than the others. What is that? They asked him. That is discouragement, he replies. But why so costly? Because it can do my evil work better than all other tools. With it, I can make the lives of many folks of no value. I can make them just lie down and give up and become useless, and they don't even know that I'm the one who's using it. But while discouragement may be at times fierce and spiritual war very intense, and while these statistics may fit so many men and women of God in the scriptures and in history and even today, I believe that they will all tell you at the end that it was all worth it. All worth it. These statistics bring the worst, but the best is much better. For working in ministry, working for God, by doing anything you do, is to work close to God. It is there where you can really feel His presence. Not all pastors, by the way, fit the category at all times. But here again, if these things are reported to us, it is so that we know that our leaders are human. They are weak at times, and they also, in their failures and discouragement, you know what they do? They're pointing, all of them, to the one who never gets discouraged, right? To the one who's always there for us, Jesus, Yeshua. So our relationship is with God first, and then His people. Not the other way around, I tell you, it won't work. This is why we are reading how Moses falls here. And remember, Moses was of the highest men in the scriptures who spoke to God face to face. And in the passage we have just read, notice the friendship. Notice the closeness between God and Moses. They speak so freely. Like two good friends, they seem to go through the same ordeal as one consoles the others. And at times it is Moses, by the way, who consoles God. You know, before on Mount Sinai, it was God who lost confidence in the people. He even offered Moses to make him a new nation. Moses would have been the new Abraham, so to speak. But Moses refused and even asked to die with the nation. Here the roles are reversed. God is taking the defense of the nation as Moses lost all confidence, and there God consoles Moses. It's such a great partnership we see here. And isn't it wonderful to see how our mighty Creator can stoop down and come to one man's level, to share in his feeling, in his suffering, and his joy. This is what we see in the book of Numbers. This is our God, by the way. This is why we have this book, the Bible. It is to tell us that God is close to each one of us. And to alleviate Moses' difficulties, God asked Moses to get help, but not any kind of help. Let us go back to verse 16 and 17. There are some great elements to consider in the choice of the help that God asked Moses to get. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. You know, before this time, we know that Moses had elders. We can see this in Exodus 3:16. They had their leadership in place as soon as they left Egypt, and here it is different, in that God was going to do what? Put his spirit, this is an anointing, put his spirit upon them. It was to be not a mere human organization, but a spiritual one led by the Spirit of God. They needed much more than worldly intelligence and wisdom. They needed the Spirit. They needed to understand the parallel world of the kingdom of God. This also sets a precedence because Jesus said, I will build my church. You remember that? As God is here building Israel, in all cases, it is through the Ruach HaKodesh that comes upon the people. If someone is in ministry and does not realize its spiritual aspect, he or she will soon fall. And see how the scriptures stress their unity in the spirit. I want to show you something. If I write to you and say to you that there were 70 men, 70 good men, right? You would say that's a mistake, right? It's supposed to be men, M-E-N, right? With an E, for it is plural. But the way these 70 men are written down in Hebrew in verse 16 is in the singular, ish, instead of hanashim. In the same way, we have 70 men in the scrim. And this, I believe, was purposely done so that we know that they were working as one man, one entity, under one spirit. This is what the body of Christ is. It is the same way as the congregation of Israel. And so the number of elders was to be 70, he said. This is, by the way, the number of perfect spiritual order and power. Spiritual order and power. It is made up of 7 and 10. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. And 10 is the number of divine order. And together they are given to us as a perfect spiritual order. This is the new element to the Spirit of God that he brings into the congregation. This is where they are one, 71 men, so to speak. It is after this number that the Sanhedrin, by the way, the highest court in Israel, was built. There were 70 members. But this is not all, by the way. This is not all. There's another number that is added to it, number 2. Where do we find this? You know, as these 70 were anointed, two other individuals were as well, so that they gave us a total of 70. Now let us read what happens next and why these two were added. By the way, that speaks to us, directly to us. This part speaks to all of us, especially those who are not in leadership, right? So as the Lord took the 70, that is the Spirit, and placed it on the 70 elders, we read in verse 26 to 29. See what it is. You have two more. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord will put his Ruach HaKodesh upon them. First, who are these two men, Eldad and Medad? We do not know much about them, only that these were among the people who were chosen to receive the Spirit of God. Unknown to men, but known to God, right? For there are many out there who are fighting the good fight as well, right? Just this part tells us that God's arm is not too short, but he reaches everywhere, and that one thing we further learn is that no church, no organization can claim exclusivity. Only Yeshua is exclusive. And remember the teaching of the Nazarites? These were not part of the leadership of Israel. These were regular people who were in the camp working like the others, but sworn to God. Eldad and Medad may very well have been Nazarites. The concept, by the way, is the same. Now, this incident must have been so encouraging for Moses, for he did not only have 70 elders with him, but he finds out that there are other faithful men, and I'm sure women, in the camp in the midst of the rebellion. But why two only? Why this number? You know, the rabbis have a good story about the 72, or these two added. They say that when God told Moses to gather 70 people, Moses had a dilemma. He said to himself, how shall I do it? Because if I select 5 from each tribe, then 10 will be wanting, because 12 times 5 is 60. So some tribes were going to be left out. However, he said, if I select 6 per tribe, that would be 72. But this is not the number that the Lord told me. So what he did is that he wrote 70 names with the words elders and added 2 blank slips and put them in a basket and told the leaders to pick up 1 each. Those who picked up the slip written elder, he placed around the tent. But those who picked up the blank slips, he said to them, keep that slip with you and go there and you'll see what the Lord will do. And it pleased the Lord and he decided to have these 2 extra ones so that every tribe will be happy. Nice story, right? But that doesn't really tell us why number 2 is added. You know, looking at the number 2 as it is used in the scriptures, 2 confirms a matter. 2 is the number of witness, is the number of division, number of contrast and difference. Here we have the elders of Israel in the 70 and the people of Israel in the 2s. By adding these 2 individuals, perhaps God did not want the ministry of his word to be confined to the leaders only. But this is very much what the body of the Messiah is today. Everyone is called to a ministry. The weight of the work is no more on one man like Moses, not even on the 70, but on all people, on every member of the body of the Messiah. Do you remember how Paul speaks of the body of the Messiah, the ear, the nose, and so on? And he says, if one doesn't work, the whole thing doesn't work. It's not a matter anymore of leadership. It's a matter of working together. And practically, this added 2 brings everyone on the same level of responsibility. Now, if there is a complaint, it is everyone's business now. It should not have spread the way it did, for if it did it, it's because many of these men and women did not know that it was their responsibility to stop it. Now they know. So now we are the 72 men. The 72 men, which I believe I have here for you. This is what the body of the Messiah is. And who, by the way, sent 72 disciples 2 by 2s through Israel to proclaim the word of God? Yes, Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, he says, after this, the Lord chose 72 men and sent them 2 by 2s to go ahead of him to every town and place where he himself was about to go. These were to go before him to prepare the way like every believer in his work. This is our task, to open the way for Yeshua. Some translations have 70 instead. It is possible that some scribes have rounded up this number just like they did with the Septuagint. You know, the Greek translation of the Bible, Septuagint, comes from the Latin, Septuaginta. That means 70, but you know how many rabbis there were? 72, actually. They just rounded up. And why use 72 men? Did Yeshua want to recall the event from Numbers, where mere people were taken for this new leadership in Israel to go to work to God? And see how it links their work. You know, in the next verse, in Luke, he says, the harvest, is truly great. But the laborers are few, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, that is, to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, laborers are few, because many think it is mainly the role of the leadership. The leadership can crumble. Remember Moses, right? And 70 is not enough. There were 3 million people, right? So the 70 disciples, by the way, were not part of the 12 disciples. They were members of the body. Each was the new 72 man. And this whole episode in Numbers must have been such a great encouragement and relief for Moses. Let me tell you why. You know, when Joshua brings him news, he answered, look at his answer again in verse 29. He says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord will put his spirit upon them. What an appeasement it must have been to him. How I wish they were like me, he would have said. Because he thought he was alone. Perhaps in between the lines, Moses was saying, finally and mazel tov, now I'm not alone anymore, right? You know, God's army is bigger than we think. While the rebels are loud, a handful of faithful people can change the world. It was the great evangelist John Wesley who once said, he says, give me just 100 men who fear nothing but sin, and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. I care not, he says, if they are clergy or laymen, but they will shake the world. See, you don't have to be in full-time ministry to do the work of God. I think this is the message we get here. And what do the name of these two men of God meant? You know what it means? Eldad means God loves. Medad means beloved of God. Which do you prefer? By the way, it's the same, right? So are those who do the work of God in the background, right? They are loved by God. And all of this may remind us of another very similar situation with another great man of God. Do you remember John the Baptist? There's a strong relation between Moses and John the Baptist, as they both, by the way, point to the Messiah, and both say that they are unable actually to do the work, the great work that the Lord has given them. You know, once John was baptizing, you know that Jesus was also baptizing at a distance, and so some of John's disciples became angry and jealous for John. They didn't know Jesus. You know, like Joshua for Moses. However, see John the Baptist's answer. It should be every preacher's, every believer's answer. In John 3:9, he says, "And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, his joy, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm only a friend, a great friend, but I'm not him," right? You know, that there is one missing element we find in many teachers today, and increasingly so. They do not give glory to God. Many speak as if they were the bridegroom, as if they actually wrote the Bible. For as John says in his letter, you know, he says, false teachers are like Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Little children," he says, "it is the last hour, and as you have heard of the Antichrist coming," one, right? He says, "even now, many Antichrists have come." What's the relation between the Antichrist and the other many little Antichrists? They all think they are Christs. They all think that they are the bridegroom, God himself. And so they speak again as if they're the author of the scriptures. And see these great words John the Baptist pronounced just in the next verse. "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the message of Moses' discouragement here. This was said when John the Baptist's ministry was at its highest. He could have become very famous, very rich, with many camels and horses and servants and praises, but he refused and gave glory to God. The problem is that when we attain a high level, we begin to rest on our accomplishments and forget God. This has happened to so many people, even people who studied so well. Now, before we leave the subject of the 72 elders who prophesied in Israel, there's one sentence at the end of verse 25 which shed much light in the prophetic and other ministries of the scriptures. Look what it says at the end of verse 25. It says, "And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did it again." Why? They prophesied, but they stopped, right? Why was it short-lived? The intent of the prophecies was to show the people that these were anointed, chosen of God. And once that was done, it stopped. But why did it stop? Did they need more prophecies? No, because at this time, there was no need for it to continue. For the Torah, the written word of God, was about to be penned down. The law was given to Moses, and it was written down, by the way, just before they entered the land. It was all written down. They had the witness of the word. And the same thing happened in the New Testament. The New Testament was about to be compiled. You know, the disciple performed many miracles and of healing, but here again, it stopped abruptly. Remember Paul. At the beginning, he performed great miracles. We read that even handkerchiefs and or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. However, it was short-lived. For at some point, you know, Paul could not heal Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27, or Trophimus in 2 Timothy 4:20. In the same way, people needed to recognize Paul as a messenger of God, but once this was done, once the people had the word penned down, it ended, and the church fathers, by the way, testify that it stopped. However, I just want to tell you, God still heals. God still performs miracles. That doesn't mean that God does not heal, not that he doesn't perform miracles today. Now he still does. But what we learn is that the greatest of his miracle is the Word of God. Word of God, which heals, which cleans, which directs and teaches. And this is this word, of course, through the word that people come to believe. By the way, yes, the greatest miracle is when somebody comes to believe. One more thing before we begin to briefly look at chapter 12. Let me bring you to the time God provided quails for those who asked. Here we're going to learn when we pray, when we ask, we have to ask the right thing, right? Look at verse 31 to 35. It says, now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 3 feet above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail, and he who gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them out to themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very large plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried, the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped in Hazeroth. So what happens is that a wind brought a quail to the Israelites. We learned that quails migrate in great number right across the Sinai Peninsula northward. So one Arab historian in the 4th century writes that the native of Gaza actually caught and slaughtered quails in wholesale fashion when on their way to Europe. So the miracle is that God brought a wind which redirected these quails to the Israelites. And this is the second time, by the way. He did this in the previous years. However, there's a marked difference between the two. After the first time, we read that the quails fell over the camp, right? It was given to the people. They didn't have to go very far. But here they fell where? They didn't fall in the camp. They fell where? A day's journey, right? Twice it says in verse 31, a day's journey. That's important. Now, why bring the quails so far? Because, you know, this journey is quite far. It's about 25 miles or 40 kilometers. So why did they have to walk so far away to get the quails? You know, so the first time we learn that those who were mainly interested in the quails had to bypass the daily manna, you're right? Because if they had to go 40 kilometers away from the camp, they had to bypass the manna that actually fell over the camp. If the manna symbolizes the word of God, and especially the Messiah, those who were not interested in his word or his sons, these were brought out of the presence of God. This journey. See, I want to tell you, see how God protects his people, how God protects his congregation, how God protects his camp. The quails became a bait. For we read in Exodus 16:4 that the reason why God gave the manna was that I may test them. Here's the word of God, he says. Is it good for you? Or are you looking for quails outside? And it is once they reach the quails that we read that these people begin to feast, right? Verse 32, it says, they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. That is a figure of speech for feasting. And they had so much of it. The quail stacked up 3 feet high. Like, you can eat as much as you want. However, what happened next is something like Paul says and the other prophets would say. Remember this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, right, when they feast, sudden destruction come upon them. For during this feasting, while we read in verse 33, the meat was still in their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of God was aroused against these people. This is where judgment fell on them, and the same place is called Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the grave of lusts, the graves of desire. And where is this place? No one knows, and it's better we don't know where it is, right? This is how God many times judges his people. He gives them what they want. Like in Romans 1:24, it says, therefore he gave them up to uncleanness, because this is what they want. And one last thing here. See how the Lord quotes them word for word. It seems that, look at verse 18. This is before he provided them with the quails. He says, so the people said, Say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord. The Lord hears. He says, oh, that someone will give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Same thing in verse 20. Oh, that someone would give us meat. The Lord heard it, right? See that God hears every word we pronounce, every complaint he does hear. This is why we have so many admonitions in the scriptures to measure up our words we speak, even to the words that we think, right? By the way, have you ever squeezed too much toothpaste into your toothbrush, right? And then have you tried to put it back? It doesn't work. Right? It's like words spoken in haste or words spoken without thoughts, right? Difficult. You remember Jeremiah said it, it's like an arrow you shoot, that's, you can't take it back, it's gone. This is why we have to measure our words, right? But Moses' problems were far from being resolved. He had great help. However, anyone who has been in the ministry for a long time knows that when the evil one attacks, he does it from all sides at the same time. There's never any originality, by the way. It's always the same, all at the same time. Opening up chapter 12, we learn that it was not only the people outside who turned against Moses, but again, his own brother and sister. The saga continues. Let me just read the first two verses of chapter 12. We'll close with this. It says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken to us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now notice how the whole thing is irrational again, right? See how these two verses are unrelated, okay? What comes first? Was the problem Moses' wife, or was it their jealousy and their pretension to leadership? What came first? We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because when you have evil, it's foggy. You never know. You never know. But what we know that she investigated the whole thing. Because the verb that you have, the verse spoke in the first verse, is feminine and singular. This is how the Hebrew reads. Miriam spoke Aaron against Moses. Right? So the problem begins with, and perhaps as a good older and protective sister, she felt that she had to protect her brother from his wife. But she overstepped her boundaries, for no one should come between a husband and a wife, right? Genesis 2:24, don't touch marriage. This is God's precious family. And who was Moses' wife? Her name is Zipporah. She was the daughter of a foreign Midianite priest. But this is not why she disliked her. The passage says that she is an Ethiopian or a Cushite woman. Now, how can she have been an Ethiopian when she was a Midianite? Okay, because you know what the word Ethiopian or Cushite is in Hebrew? It means beautiful. This is what it means, beautiful. Maybe she was too beautiful. I don't know, right? This is how the Targum translates this passage. It says, it goes like this. Let me show you one, by the way, in Amos, where you have the word Cushite is. Amos 9:7 says, go tell Israel to me, O Israelites, you are just like Cushites. You know what he means? He means you are so beautiful that I love you. This is what God is saying to Israel. So that is the reason given, such a pitiful one. Here is Moses' older sister, jealous of Zipporah because she is beautiful. At least this is all that Moses needed at this point, by the way. You know that her sister become jealous. By the way, poor Moses, from the complaints in the camp to resentment at home. And resentment does not start abruptly. This is another thing we learn. Okay, it is cultivated. It must have been in the making for over a year, for we know that Zipporah came back to her husband at Sinai. Moses had to leave her while he brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they met again at Sinai. And so this is when Miriam and Aaron must have begun to speak, to gossip against her. And there's nothing like resentment to slowly destroy a person. This is why I believe that the punishment on Miriam is very severe. It's leprosy. Leprosy, this is the only time a living person is considered dead. They say that resentment is like taking a poison and waiting for the other person to die. This is as ridiculous as it is. It's like a bee stinger to the bee. Those who study bees tell us that a honeybee drives its barber stinger into the flesh and becomes so firmly embedded that the only way the bee can escape is to leave the stinger behind. This, however, is sure to cause the death of the bee. It receives such a wound that it cannot possibly recover. While the bee would sting to defend itself, it is an illustration to show how its resentment actually works. Sometimes some sting with others with gossip, with bitterness. But who actually is getting hurt when somebody's gossiping and complaining? It's themselves. More on this next week when we read this passage. Now, on the lighter note, I don't want to leave you with this, right? I will close with this. We have in this passage, and for the first time in Numbers, the name of Joshua that is mentioned, verse 28. And we hear so much about him in the subsequent history of Israel. Joshua was the one who led the people of Israel in their land. Moses did not make it, and the reason we'll see next week as well. For Joshua became a great hero, and he also was very much loved by God. Do you know that his name is mentioned 150 times just in the book of Joshua? The book which relates how the Israelites entered and occupied the land. And with Joshua, there was another name, another man named Caleb. Do you remember? Mention this one in Numbers 3:16 or 3:6. These two bring a wind of fresh air to this whole story of rebellion. And there's something powerful I want to tell you about these two men. Something that touches us. We know that Joshua and Caleb were the only ones from this generation who were allowed to enter the land. You know, all the others, 20 years over, were not allowed because of rebellion. And what is touching and revealing is that these two men, one is Jewish and the other one is not Jewish. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim, while we learn that Caleb was a Kenizzite, right? And so we have one Jew and one Gentile entering the land of Israel. I want to tell you the symbolism is strong, for this is such a great illustration of the body of the Messiah today, which is composed of Jews and Gentiles, both entering the land. And when you consider that the Kenizzites actually were descendants of Esau, the Edomites, of the fiercest enemy of Israel, there is a great message of grace here, because Yeshua came for everyone, and everyone is welcome into the olive tree, into salvation. And notice that Joshua has the same name as Jesus, right? His is Yehoshua, Jesus' name is Yeshua, both meaning salvation. While Joshua did bring the people to the land, he could not give them rest. But another, Yeshua, will come and bring back Israel to her land. But again, you don't have to wait for now. Yeshua is able to give you that true rest right here, right now. If you know him, if you accept him as your personal savior. Just speak to him. Call him. Speak to him and tell him that you recognize that he is alive and that he is your savior and that he will come to you, I can assure you that, and give you that rest if you truly accept him. And you will know it. Let's bow our head in prayer. Yeah, Heavenly Father, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you again for your wonderful word. Now, in the name of the one who has made us debt-free, and remove that hostility between God and his people. Having removed all of our transgressions, may he be your confidence and deliver your foot from every snare. May that one in whom we have redemption through his blood, Yeshua, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of his grace, lavish all wisdom and understanding so that we might keep your heart in the right place. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. May you be blessed.